Morning, church family. How's everyone doing today? It's always such a blessing to stand up here and to preach God's word. Every time that I get this opportunity, I'm reminded of how good God is and how humbling it is to be trusted with the message he's given us. However, before I jump in, I do need to make a confession. A few weeks ago, I almost backed out on today, or as Drew might have said last week, I almost had a yeah, no moment. If you are in a journey group this season, you know we studied the book of James, and one verse in particular caught my attention. It was James 3:1. It says, "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness." I wrestled with that verse for days, and the worldly voice on my shoulder kept whispering, "Don't open yourself up to more strict judgment. Just sit this one out." Then one day I was picking my son up from preschool, and his teacher stopped me and said, "Do you know what your son taught us today?" And at first I panicked because you never know what's going to come out of the mouth of a two-year-old, and we have been very interested in our male anatomy recently, so... But no, she said, "He taught us that a rainbow is God's promise to never flood the earth again." And I could tell as an adult woman, this was the first time that she had ever heard that. And immediately, Matthew 18:3 came to mind. "Unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." And I thought to myself, what's the difference between me and my son? Here I'm overthinking judgment while reading James, while he simply knows the truth and shares it. The difference is, as adults, we often read scripture through a worldly filter. We sift God's word through our fears, our pride, our wounds, and our experiences. So today, as we tackle another challenging teaching from Jesus, I want to invite you all to set aside the adult filter and put on the heart of a child, open, trusting, and ready to receive. Let's pray. Father, thank you for bringing us all here this morning and just opening your house up to us and just giving us this book that's so powerful. God, you didn't put us here and just leave us with nothing. You gave us the word directly from your mouth, and all we have to do is open it up and just live it. Father, I just thank you for today. I pray that you're with me as I deliver this message. I pray that you're with the congregation as they receive, and that we can all become like children and just know your love, and that's all that we see. I thank you for all the blessings. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So if you've got your Bible with you today, which I always think is a weird statement because we are at church, so, but if you have your Bible with you today, turn with me over to Matthew chapter 4. Before we dive into today's passage, we need to reset the scene a little bit because it's been a few weeks since we went over this, and it fully dictates the meaning of our message. At the end of Matthew chapter 4, we read that news about Jesus spread everywhere. Crowds from all over came. People brought the sick, the hurting, the demon-possessed, and he healed them. And if we put this into the 2026 Utica, Ohio Living Translation, it might sound like this. Facebook and X were buzzing with miracle stories. People drove in from Mount Vernon, Newark, Columbus, Cleveland, and even from the pagan state up north just to see and experience the miracle work. Now, joking aside, this was a group of people from all different walks of life, and many of them were desperate. Most were not coming to be taught, they were coming to be healed. But Jesus, the master teacher, used the moment to reach their hearts as well. Knowing the diversity of this group, he started out by getting everyone on the same page. He began with the Beatitudes, meeting everyone where they were, and defining what a true follower of God actually looked like. He said, "You may feel like you're all just completely different, but in the name of the God that I preach, you are all one thing, and that is love." Like any crowd, a few minutes into his speech, they were likely funneled now into a few small groups. You had those who were curious and committed. That's you all with your Bibles and note sheets ready, attentively consuming the message. You had those that had tuned him out because they have no faith that he can fix the mess they are in. That's the people that have to drag themselves to service every week and are here out of obligation or routine, not out of hope and openness, which they really need. And then you have those who think they already have it all figured out. Those are the people that shake their fist at a speaker and are the first to tell them that they are wrong and that they are right. And I asked Doug, and he said that we don't have any of those here today at Utica Church of Christ. So for context's sake, those were the Pharisees, okay? So is any of this starting to feel weirdly similar to the groups of people that you experience every day? It's almost as if Jesus didn't just deliver this message for people in his presence, but he knew that people would use it for thousands of years to come. Then finally, before he got into the meat of the message, he said one more thing that I think is so powerful for the topic today. He said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law of the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." I think he used this line to grab the attention of the second group, the group that had to drag themselves there because the world has them in an absolute spiral. And he's looking them in the eyes and he's saying, "You know, this is going to sound a lot like the things that you've heard in the past. And to this point, that may have failed you, but take my hand and I'll show you what it's actually supposed to mean. And we can get your life back on track." What a great teacher Jesus is. Then, after he gets everyone's attention and he finally has them on board with sticking around, he dives into a few light topics like murder and lust, divorce and broken promises, just some casual everyday stuff, right? And then we find ourselves at what I believe to be one of the most misinterpreted topics of the sermon. Some of your Bibles may label this as retaliation. Others say eye for an eye. I'm just going to call it the Christian response. So you'll see in your Bibles, chapter 5, verse 38, and it's up here on the wall as well, through 42. It reads, "You have heard that it was said, eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you." There's a lot to unpack here, so let's break it down verse by verse. Starting in verse 38, we get the famous line that Jesus has been using for all the other topics. "You have heard it said," which, if you've been following along these past few weeks, you know that this is his way of saying, "I know what you've been taught, but I talk with the author of the law a lot, and I'll tell you what it actually means." He continues, "You have heard it said, eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth." See, this doesn't really make sense to us today, but his audience fully understood. This was judicial law that everyone would have been familiar with. When he says this, there were probably people nodding their heads. The one-eyed guy in the back shouted, "Amen." They all know exactly what he's talking about. This is a reference to Old Testament law that we find repeated several times in the Pentateuch. It is stated in Exodus 21:24, Leviticus 24:20, and my favorite of them all, Deuteronomy 19:21, which reads, "Show no pity, life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. Now, although this practice isn't common today, thank the Lord, the spirit of the law is fairly simple to understand. This was their way of settling conflict through retaliation. If someone wronged you and made your life more difficult, you had the right to return the favor so that you were both on a level playing field. Once that was done, you were both to go your separate ways and act as if nothing happened. In theory, this sounds like it would work, right? It might make you think about your actions a little more, maybe reduce conflict, knowing that the desire to harm someone is going to result in equal harm in return. But as we all know, the famous saying goes, if you give someone an inch, they'll take a mile. And that's exactly what was wrong with this law. That is why Jesus wanted to provide some clarity. We're not given specific examples of why this isn't working, but I can imagine a few flaws with it. See, the intention of this law was to set a limit. The first flaw I see is that equal payback never really feels equal. Even in today's world, it seems like the only way to get equal is to get ahead. For example, if someone verbally disrespects you, the only way you end up being okay with it is if you slash their tires, right? Well, no, not exactly, but that is the issue. The second issue I see with this law is it turned retribution into a requirement. What if I don't feel like stooping down to the level of a person that took my eye? Well, too bad. That's the law. You either get squared away with the eye thief or you receive additional punishment for disobeying the law. Now you have one eye and you're sitting in jail. This seems kind of extreme, but I put no limits on mankind's ability to twist the laws. And that is the biggest problem with this. So now that we can all agree, hopefully, that this is definitely a good topic for Jesus to address, let's move on to what he says next. In the first part here, Jesus highlights our response to inferiority, or being made to feel lesser. Verse 39, but I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. Now be honest with me for a sec. Who really knew that this turn the other cheek passage started with do not resist an evil person? You know why a lot of us didn't really know that? It's because the world didn't hit record till after that was said. It's a lot easier to convince us Christians that we have to stand here and take the blows that this world has to offer when the critics can just sit there and say, the Bible says that you just have to turn the other cheek. Well, I have some good news for you today. This statement doesn't mean that we are just to stand there and take abuse. This is actually Jesus' way of empowering the one being abused, not the abuser. In order to explain this, Jesus is intentionally specific with mentioning on the right cheek. This is how he highlights the level of disrespect coming from the abuser. See, it was commonly understood by the crowd that the right hand was often used for power and dominance, while the left hand was used less often. So when the crowd was visualizing this, they were visualizing a slap on the right cheek with someone's right hand. Now, if you turn to your neighbor and pretend, you'll realize that the one delivering the hit would have to use a backhand. Now, this image that Jesus was painting was only specific for the sake of understanding, not for the sake of application. This right-handed backhand covered a variety of degrading scenarios that would hit home with this audience. Because, like I mentioned earlier, there's a group of people in this crowd that are down bad. And I can imagine there's probably a similar group here today. This slap isn't just a symbol of physical abuse. It was a symbol of psychological humiliation as well. See, you never strike someone equal or superior to you with a backhand. A backhand would only be used on someone that you believe to be lesser. So now that we understand that this slap is a symbol of both physical and psychological humiliation, how does Jesus say we should respond? He says the famous phrase, "Turn the other cheek also." Now, at first glance, we can all agree this seems even more degrading. But if you jump back into the image of the strike, you recognize that in order to receive a strike on the other cheek, the abuser could now use a closed fist right hand. And as painful as this sounds physically, you have to focus on what this means psychologically to truly understand it. Jesus is saying that if someone's making you feel physically or mentally inferior, and all they think you are worthy of is a backhand, stand up, brush yourself off, and demand to be treated as an equal. See, where a backhand serves as a view of inferiority, a forehand serves as a view of equality, or possibly even superiority. He is saying that if you're being treated poorly, you shouldn't retaliate. You should respond in confidence and demand to be treated better, because the God that created you is the only one that you are lesser than. This presentation of the other cheek says, you can't take my dignity because I'm perfectly and wonderfully made, so treat me that way. What a relief, right? I think, honestly, we can probably just call it quits here today because that kind of sums that up. So, but no, he actually has a lot more to say here, so let's continue. After commenting about inferiority, Jesus moves on to verse 40, and he says, "And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well." This is Jesus' way of providing a response to being overpowered. In today's context, this thought of suing someone for their shirt seems rather small because you can just go online and buy another one, right? But the audience of the Sermon on the Mount thought this was a big deal. The importance of one's coat is highlighted in Exodus 22, verses 26 through 27. It reads, "If you take your neighbor's cloak as a pledge, return it by sunset, because that cloak is the only covering your neighbor has. What else can they sleep in?" In this time period, if you were physically or mentally ill, you were likely financially struggling as well, because you could not work in order to provide for yourself. There were no government assistance programs like we have today. You were on your own. This was the case for a lot of the crowd. Hence the reason that they were coming to be healed. The clothing that a lot of the listeners had on was possibly the only thing that they even had to their name. Given how meaningful it was to them, they would also likely put up a fight if someone tried to take it, because it protected their last shred of dignity. So this depiction of being sued for their shirt carried a lot of weight. Just as we had mentioned the intentionality of Jesus saying right cheek earlier, I believe he's also very intentional with highlighting the words take and hand over. In order for someone to take, they would have to overpower your efforts to resist. Not only does this make you feel weak, but it also damages your spirit. I believe this feeling of being overpowered is exactly what Jesus was trying to get the crowd to visualize, and he knows that for a lot of them, it hits home. Knowing it would be difficult not to respond with vengeance, the response to hand over your coat as well, is his way of putting the power back in the hands of the less powerful. Handing something over is a voluntary action, which in this scenario demonstrates strength and a response. Through this statement, we see that even in the midst of someone trying to overpower us, we're encouraged to show that our strength and power is not defined by those around us. It comes directly from God. The strength and power that He has planted in us is to be used for good. And we are not to allow the wrongful actions of the world to change that. So now we've seen how to respond when we are feeling inferior and overpowered. Lastly, let's talk about verse 41. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. This is Jesus' way of providing a response to being controlled. Roman law, known as angaria, allowed soldiers to force individuals to carry their armor for a distance of 1 mile. Once again, a perfect example for this group, because a lot of them have likely had to perform this task. While it may seem like an odd request, the law actually served two purposes for the Romans. During this time in history, the Roman Empire was expanding all around the Mediterranean. This widespread reign led to soldiers being spread thinner in some areas and also requiring them to patrol larger areas. So in order to reduce fatigue while on patrol, soldiers would lighten their load by offloading it onto others. On top of the physical aspect, a big reason for this request was so that the soldiers could exercise and maintain their psychological control over the civilians. This approach created generational fear and obedience and helped Rome maintain its control with little pushback. Imagine as a young child watching your father being forced to carry the equipment of another man. Over time, the psychological warfare becomes ingrained in you to the point that you are even easier to control than the generation before. As you can expect, Jesus' response wasn't exactly popular, but it may have made the biggest statement of them all. What does he say here? If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. Go twice as far. Imagine the same scenario of the little boy and his dad, and they get to the 1 mile marker, and without even breaking stride or even being asked, the young boy watches his dad pull together the strength to carry this heavy load twice as far as he was asked. How do you think that little boy feels now? How do you think the extra mile changes the narrative and captures Jesus' message? I'll tell you what it does. It takes a system that is in place to seize control and completely flips it on its head. Jesus is saying, I want you to respect and honor the limits set forth by the system, but after that, I want you to show the power and the freedom that I've instilled in you. And I want you to show the control that I've given you through your heart. Because I love you, and the strength and the power and the freedom that I give you is enough. As we close this morning, I want to get a little vulnerable with you all today. And I feel like church is a safe place to do that, right? Men, we need to do this more often, probably. There's nowhere in the Bible that it says we have to be stone cold boulders all the time. And my wife is probably laughing right now because I am terrible about this. So here is my honest effort. Writing this sermon sent me on an emotional and mental roller coaster. There were a few times that I just had to shut my laptop and walk away, because it drained me. Now, I'll be the first to tell you, I'm a very blessed man. I couldn't directly relate to a lot of these feelings, And I praise the Lord for that. But man, it broke my heart to think about the people that could. It broke my heart to think about the people that would be listening today that have had feelings like this, that have been treated inferior and overpowered and controlled. And from the bottom of my heart, I'm so sorry that you've had to experience this. I hope our message today helps you get out of those places. What an absolutely awful way to have to live your life. And as bad as those thoughts made me feel, there was one that actually made me feel even worse. It was the thought that some of these people don't know the Jesus that I know. So they could be stuck with these feelings forever. The Jesus that stood on the mountainside and said, "Don't let anyone belittle you. Stand up with dignity and confidence, because you have been made in the image of the Almighty God, and no one can change that." The Jesus that stood on the mountainside and said, "No one can overpower you. Your power comes from the one that created the whole world and everyone in it, and no one is more powerful than the Creator himself." The Jesus that stood on the mountainside and said, "I know the systems of this world are set up to make you feel controlled, but I've put the control in your hands. So don't respond in anger. Don't respond in fear. Respond with freedom. Because only I know your limits, and they far exceed what you think." And if you're here today and you haven't given your life over to Jesus, he said one last thing in this passage that you need to hear. In verse 42, he says, "Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you." This is a simple translation. Jesus is standing here at the Sermon on the Mount, and he's standing here today with open arms saying, "I've given you everything you need. I've given you dignity, I've given you strength, and I've given you freedom. So don't be afraid to give it out in return. I promise I will always take care of you if you just let me in." Let's pray. Father, I thank you for our time here this morning, and I just thank you for this message that Matthew recorded for us, Father. I know we thank you a lot, but I thank you for him as well, that he so diligently followed you and took notes and came to this gathering and just listened and consumed what you were giving to us. Father, I thank you for just always being by our side. As you said there in verse 42, you will always provide for us. And we have no reason at all to feel overpowered or inferior or controlled, because the world loves to put us in positions like that. But Father, we know that as long as we are tethered to you, we don't have to worry about that. Father, I thank you for the day that you've given us. I thank you for the strength that you've given us to come in here today, because it does require strength to come here every Sunday and to worship you. Father, I thank you for the grace that you give us and the mistakes that we make throughout the week. I pray that we diligently study your word, because you gave us this word as a guide here on earth that leads us directly to life and eternity. Father, I thank you for the blessings. I pray that you're with those here amongst us today that have had these feelings. Father, I pray that they know that there's a quick and easy fix, and it's this water here behind me. It's the water of baptism that you gave us as a commitment to you. Father, I thank you for all these things in your name. Amen.